And Father, indeed, we do thank you for your word. Your word which provides instruction and guidance on how to live. God, it truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank you, Father, for how it reveals who you are. It reveals your character and your nature. God, we thank you for how you use your word to purify our hearts and to reveal your plans and to remind us of your faithfulness, of your goodness, and of your love, Lord. And so, God, as we dive into your word today, we ask that you would teach us how to love each other. That you would make us a people, God, that you would make us a church that has a hunger for your word that would never be satisfied. Father, that we would long for your word more and more each day. So, Lord, be with us now as we study your word, as we read your word. Father, would you be with me as I teach your word? Would you be with us as we listen to your word? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Good morning. Just a second. Sorry, I was singing the songs down there. I can't help myself but sing. Parse my voice a little bit. Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys this morning. Good morning. Hey, there we are. Yeah. I like that. I like responses. It's good. Well, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm privileged to be able to preach this morning. We're going to be continuing on in our series on 1 Peter. And if you've been around for a bit, you know that we've been going through this book since October. We are taking it verse by verse, and I love that. We are not looking to just breeze through these passages. We are diving headfirst into these scriptures to feast on these hearty meats of truth. And so that's why it's taken us nearly 5 months to go through one chapter of this book. And today, we'll be finishing up chapter one. Kind of. I say kind of because this particular passage today has so much in it that we're going to be spending 2 weeks on it. So this week, I will be focusing on the loving one another aspect of this passage, and next week, Pastor Cyrus will be teaching on the living and abiding Word of God. But before we explore this morning's passage, I want to remind us of where we've been. As you know, anytime we are studying Scripture, it's important to understand the context of the passage we're reading. And in order to do that, we must not only look at the passages surrounding it, but we also need to be mindful of other details, like the author and who they're writing to, the theme of the book. And so I want to spend a little time this morning recalling what has led up to this passage. We know that this book, this letter, was written by the Apostle Peter. He's one of the 12 disciples, and he's writing this letter to fellow believers who are being persecuted. They're suffering because of their faith and belief in Jesus. And so he writes this letter to encourage them, to stand fast in their faith, and to remind them of the gospel, and therefore to conduct themselves in accordance to their living hope. And as we kind of take a larger look at this first chapter of Peter, we can really see that it's broken up into two main sections. The first half, Peter is reminding us of the salvation that we have in Christ. He's reminding us that Jesus is our living hope, that he is our inheritance. And so Peter begins in verse 3. He says this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Jesus is our living hope, our never-ending, unfading, eternal inheritance. And then Peter transitions into teaching us how we ought to live in light of this truth, how we ought to respond to our salvation. And there seems to be almost four commands or exhortations that Peter is wanting us to follow. You'll notice in verse 13, Peter tells us to set our hope fully on the grace of Jesus. We do this by preparing our minds for action, by being sober-minded. I'm not going to replay all the things that we've been discussing so far. Again, we've spent 5 months digesting these sermons and going through 25 verses, which have been outstanding. I've really enjoyed this series. In fact, I want to encourage you, if you've missed any, or maybe you need a reminder or a fresh take, go back and watch and recall some of these messages. Call up our app or our website. All of our messages are there. But I want to remind us of these things today because of where we are headed and how it affects the rest of the book, and particularly how these things set the table for what we're going to be discussing today. And so Peter tells us, in light of our salvation, to set our hope fully on the grace of Jesus. And he tells us, in light of this, that we also ought to pursue holiness. In verse 15, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." In verse 17, Peter tells us that we ought to fear God, that we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And today, we read that Peter gives us another exhortation to love one another earnestly. And so he writes this: "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And so remember, context is king. And so whenever we're studying Scripture, it's important, obviously, to read it and then read it again and then read it again. And when we're done with that, reread it again. We want to familiarize ourselves with the passage we're studying. And as we do this, we begin to see certain patterns. Maybe we pick up repeated words or phrases, like the word imperishable, which I think means something here. Or maybe we see verses that point backward or forward to other verses. And so, with that context in mind, when Peter writes this particular passage, it's almost as if he's presenting a cause and effect argument. In this particular section, he's actually revealing the effect before the cause. It's kind of like when someone tells a joke before, or the punchline before a joke. And so this morning, with that context in mind, I'm actually going to preach from the bottom to the top. I'm not going to preach as if we're reading this thing in succession. I'm going to start with the cause and then work our way back up to the effect. The effect, or the result, as we'll talk about much later, is that we love one another earnestly. But the cause is that we are born again. It is our born againness, if I can use that word, that causes us to love one another. And we see this all the way back at Peter's opening line of this letter. He identifies himself as the author, he greets his readers, and then he says this in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And so the reason that we can do these things, like be holy and be sober-minded and love one another, is because we are born again. And Peter says that we are born again through the word of God, and more specifically, through the preaching of the word of God. Verse 25 says this: "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." This is the primary vehicle for missions. We go and tell others of the gospel. We tell others of the work that Christ has done. Our job as believers and as missionaries, and we are all missionaries, We share the gospel with our neighbors, our friends, and our families. We're called to do so. We're not just talking about the missionaries that go overseas to become full-time vocational missionaries. We are grateful for those folks. As a church, we support over 60 missionaries or ministry partners, as we call them here. And we are grateful for their work and their ministry. In fact, we pray for them each week. There's a group of us that pray for these missionaries, these ministry partners, every week on Thursday nights. And we read these reports that they submit of what God is doing in and through them. We've read of people that have been physically healed by God. We've read amazing accounts of how God has supplied their every need. We've read of reports of people coming to faith in Jesus whose own family members are trying to kill them because of their newfound faith. We have a wonderful time of prayer and celebration of what the Lord is doing around the world. So I want to invite you guys to join us on Thursday nights in the Grow Room at 7 o'clock. Little plug there, but come join us. But the primary vehicle for us as believers is to preach the word of the gospel. That is how we are saved. We are saved through the preaching of God's word to us. Paul points this out in Romans 10. When he raises this question, he asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul answers his own question in verse 17. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In Acts 16, we see an example of this. Paul and Timothy are in Philippi, and they're going out to the city for a few days, and they travel outside the city gates to stop and pray. And there they meet a lady named Lydia, and they begin to tell her about Jesus. And watch what it says in verse 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. We find that Lydia ultimately believed this good news and was baptized. Not only that, but all of her household was as well. This is the means by which God saves people. We preach the word and we tell others of the good news. And what is this good news? That we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. That we were made alive as new creations through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that is imperishable. I love that word, imperishable. Peter recounts this word several times in his thing. In other words, when he says that we are born to an inheritance that is imperishable, what he's saying is that our salvation, our born againness, isn't going anywhere. This is God's work. It is not ours. John puts it this way in chapter 1:13, where he's referring to the children of God being born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, just like you and I have nothing to do with our physical birth, that was God working through our parents, and, well, you know how that works, not going to go there. In the same way, we do not have anything to do with our spiritual birth. That is God working through his Son on the cross and in the resurrection. And Peter tells us that this new life that we have is imperishable. This concept of something being imperishable is foreign to our human minds. You see, outside of God, who is imperishable, outside of his word, which is imperishable, pretty much everything else that we know of is perishable. It has a beginning and it has an end. Think about it. Fashion styles, for example. Look, I have no idea why in George Washington's time it was chic for dudes to wear wigs and tights. I have no idea why they wore this stuff, but I am grateful that I was born in this day and age and not back then. I do not have the legs to pull off a pair of tights. But yet, even in this era, Even in my lifetime, there are fashion styles that come and go. I started college in 1998. And my first day at college, I wanted to impress everybody, right? So I showed up in baggy jean shorts, a tight ribbed white shirt, a V-neck sweater vest on top of that, a little silver like gauge chain around my neck, and Doc Martens on my feet. They weren't real Doc Martens. I couldn't afford those. And then to top it off, I had my hair spiked short and bleached tips. Oh, yeah. I looked fly. Or as Riz, maybe, as the kids would say today. I have no idea if I just used that word in context. I have no idea. But I know my kids are probably utterly embarrassed right now that I just said that. But that's another thing that fades, right? Another thing that perishes is our language. Our words, our definitions, they change. They perish over time. But you know what doesn't change? The word of the Lord never changes. It never fails. It never perishes. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But languages and styles aren't the only things that perish. Goods perish. Things perish. Our water heater went out the other day because we have a switch that's going bad. It's perishing. Our bodies perish and wither. I told you I started college in 1998. You can do the math. I'm 45 years old. And y'all, I get up in the middle of the night now to go to the bathroom. Sometimes more than once. My body, my bladder is perishing. It's withering. But I love how Peter quotes from Isaiah here in this compare and contrast style of the perishable versus imperishable. Peter's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." This passage comes from the section of Isaiah known as the Book of Comfort. In previous chapters, we learned that God has judged Israel because of their arrogance, because they put their trust in their own power and their own ability, and they haven't trusted in the one who gave them that power. And so God has judged them and punished them and has allowed them to be led into Babylonian captivity. And yet here in chapter 40, we find in the opening lines of this section that God tells Isaiah to comfort his people. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And Isaiah's response to this seems to be one of confusion. "What shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And then in the following passages, God responds so beautifully to Isaiah. And God reminds Isaiah of who he is, that he is the God who reigns forever, that he is imperishable, and that his word, which promised restoration and salvation, even all the way back to Genesis 3, we read, when all of the sin mess began, and God said that the head of the serpent would be crushed, he promised then and there that there would be salvation and restoration. And he's reminding Isaiah here, there will be salvation and restoration for his people because of the word of the Lord never fails. It never tires. It never perishes. It is imperishable. We are born again through the imperishable word of God. So what does it mean then to be born again? We often call this regeneration or rebirth. It's the starting point for our Christian life. R.C. Sproul defines it this way. He says, regeneration is an immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the human soul, where once dead things to God are now quickened to new life. And this is solely the work of God. We have no participation, we have no activity in our salvation. And from that moment, we are a changed person. We don't just carry the potential to change, we are changed. We were one thing, and now we are another. We were once dead, and now we are alive. Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, our souls have been purified because of what Christ has done. But we haven't just been given new hearts. We've been given a new relationship with God the Almighty and His Spirit, and we have been given new desires. Desires now to be holy. Desires to be obedient to His Word. Look how Ezekiel continues in this passage. He says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We talked a lot about this concept in our sanctification series. And not to steal too much of Pastor Cyrus's thunder from next week, this word that causes us to be born again is living and abiding. One of the ways that God uses His word is to sanctify His church. Jesus prays this in John 17, 17. He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you are being saved. I love the way John Piper puts it. He says, God uses the words of God, the gospel, in an ongoing, present, saving, sanctifying work in believers. He keeps us, He holds us, He saves us by the gospel. He goes on to say that the daily welcoming, the daily receiving, the daily embracing the word of God is the ongoing way that God keeps us from destruction. That's why Peter opens up this passage in this way. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. You see, when we are born again, we are completely pure and cleansed through the blood of Jesus. And yet, because we live in this tension of the already and the not yet, we still struggle with sin. The difference is that when we sin as believers, that our hearts should grieve. We should feel that conviction from the Holy Spirit, and we should desire to repent and to not stay in that sin. I love how Sproul goes on to explain this. He says, we usually think that purification of the soul takes place so that we will obey God. Yet Peter tells us that purification is not unto obedience, but also by obedience. You see, the more our souls are involved in obedience, the greater the purification that occurs. And the more our souls are purified, the greater our obedience will be. He says, this is not a vicious circle, but a glorious circle by which obedience feeds purification, and symbiotically, purification feeds obedience. And this obedience that Peter calls us to is to the truth. It's to the Word of God. And what is the Word of God telling us to do? It's telling us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But what does that look like? What does it look like to love one another with a pure heart? Well, I think in order to understand that question, it might be helpful to understand what love is. Notice here that the word love is repeated. But in actuality, it's actually two different meanings of the word love. In Scripture, there are three main definitions of the word love. There's an eros love, which is like a romantic love. It's a love that's passionate. It's the love that you have for your spouse. There's a phila love, or a Philadelphian love, translated to mean brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is called the city of brotherly love. This love describes the bond of friendship and affection, and it's often seen in close relationships and deep connections. This love is what Peter uses here when he says that we have been purified for a sincere brotherly love. It is used to describe the affection for those who are spiritual brothers in the faith. Some scholars have commented that this term shouldn't actually mean brotherly love, but actually brother love. In other words, we don't love men as though they are our brothers, but we love them because they are our brothers. I don't know if you guys have siblings, but I have a brother and a sister. I'm the oldest. My brother's 3.5 years younger than me. My sister's 8 years younger than me. And growing up, we were pretty close. My brother and I would hang out all the time. We had the same friend group. My sister and I were close. In fact, I remember she was born 4 days after my 8th birthday. And I remember telling my mom that she was the best birthday gift I ever got. Ah, precious, precious, yeah. My family was close. We did a lot of ministry together. We sang a lot as a family. In fact, we had a singing ministry. We would travel around to churches and camps and retreats, and we would do concerts or we would lead worship. We sang a cappella music. It means that we sang without instruments. We weren't as cool as pentatonics, but we were all right. But incidentally, those experiences, that music, that time of singing, these were actually all life shapers for us. To the point that all of my siblings, me and my brother and sister, we all went into the music world as a career in some fashion or another. But as we've gotten older, my siblings and I, we have our own lives. We have our own families. We have our own careers. And now we're spread all over the country. Even my parents live on the East Coast. My brother lives in Ohio. My sister lives in Southern California. And so we don't see each other very often. I see them individually maybe once a year, but rare is the time that we get to be all together. And yet even when we do get together, there's this bond that's there. It's like we've never been apart. And it's not just because we have these memories and these experiences that I wouldn't trade for the world. It's not just because we love music and love to sing. It's a little more simple than that. Our bond comes from the fact that we share the same DNA. We share the same last name. We're family. We will always be family. My brother will always be my brother. My sister will always be my little sister. Our familial relationship is imperishable. Our blood is thicker than water, as they say. And it's the same thing with us as a spiritual family. That's why Peter says it this way. We don't love someone like they're your family. We love them because they are family. Because we are. When we are born again, we are adopted into the family of God. We sang this earlier. Paul says in Ephesians, he, meaning God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And not are we only adopted into the family of God. Jesus is our older brother. Romans 8:29 says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When we are born again, we are adopted into the family of God. And Jesus is our older brother, and we are covered by his blood, which is thicker than water. It's thicker than anything. It's thicker than any judgment. It's thicker than any wrath. It's thicker than any punishment. It is imperishable.
And because we share in the prize of Christ, our relationship with each other is imperishable. I think that's why Peter keeps stressing this word, because he wants to make it clear that this new life that we have and this new love that we have will never perish. And that even in moments of great trial and great seasons of tribulation, this relationship that we have with one another, with Christ, will never fade. Peter is not commanding brotherly love. This love is evidence of our conversion. John writes this in 1 John 3:14. He says, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Our love for one another is evidenced by our born-againness. Peter then goes on to say that because we have been born again, as evidenced by our familial love for each other, that we ought to love in this way, earnestly and sincerely. And the love used here is the agape love, the love that God has for us. This love is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's the kind of love that has a deep concern with the well-being of others. That means that we are called to love each other in the same way that God has loved us, sacrificially, selflessly. Look what God did, Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, we were once enemies of God, and yet he loved us enough to die for us. It doesn't get more sacrificial or selfless than that. And this is the same love that we are called to love one another with. And we're called to do so with earnest and with sincerity. Webster's defines earnest in this way: a serious and intent mental state or a considerable or impressive degree or amount. So backing up for a second, Peter tells us that this earnest love that we offer one another is to be done from a pure heart. In other words, this love originates from within. It reflects the believer's true inner self, which first and foremost is the fact that we are now in the right standing of the God of love. And so then Peter says that this love that we now express, this love that ought to ooze out of us, this love that really defines who we are, ought to be done with earnest, with such intentionality and to such a degree that it's almost as if it's being stretched out to its limit. If you've ever tuned a guitar, you know that when you turn the tuning peg, the string gets tighter and tighter, and it produces a higher pitch. And it's actually producing a greater intensity in the sound frequencies. And this is the type of love that we are to express, that we live out in a relationship with each other that ought to be full tilt. It ought to be in such an intense degree and stretched so tight, and it ought to be so deliberate, and it needs to be done with such an intensity that it rings out and reverberates. This love also needs to be sincere, which means that this love needs to be free from all pretense, from all deceit, from all hypocrisy, from all dishonesty. That's why Peter gives us these examples of what not to do in chapter 2. He says, "Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander." These things are the antithesis of love. I love how the entire opening chapter of this letter, Peter has been speaking in the positive. And then all of a sudden he hits us with the negative. It makes them pop out more. This list that he describes is dark. It's ugly. And it stands in complete contrast to what he mentioned before. Love is bright. It's beautiful. Holiness is bright and beautiful. Imperishableness is bright and beautiful. The gospel is bright and beautiful. And Peter says that light and dark cannot mix. This negative list that he provides, these things do not have a place in our hearts. Think about it for a second. How can I sincerely love you if I say one thing to your face and say the exact opposite to someone else? How can I love you if I intentionally or even unintentionally destroy your reputation? How can I sincerely love you if I lie to you? How can I sincerely love you if I'm envious of you? If I'm envious of you, that means that I want to see you brought down a rung or two. Perhaps I want to be above you. How is that putting your well-being above my own? How can I love you if I have these things in my heart? Well, the answer is I can't. Because the moment that I allow these things to take root, the moment that I allow these seeds of darkness to be scattered in my heart, I no longer love you with the intensity and the fullness that I am called to express. In other words, the strings gets looser. It doesn't reverberate. It actually produces an ugly sound. So how do we guard against these things? I think Peter answers that in the opening verses of this letter. Remember those exhortations we talked about earlier? We set our hope on Jesus. We pursue holiness because he is holy. We do this by living in reverent fear and love for God. And we sacrificially love one another. And look, all of this is easier to do when things are hunky-dory, right? But they're a lot harder to do when things are tense, when things are hard, when stones are being thrown at us. When someone slanders us, isn't it our heart's natural inclination and desire to slander back? To fight fire with fire? We might even feel justified in doing so. But how does Jesus tell us to respond? In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. He says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Look, Jesus is not advocating for pacifism or suggesting that we should somehow passively accept harm. What he's saying is that we should not seek revenge or retaliation for personal offenses. If someone slanders us, we don't stoop to their level. I love how Jesus demonstrated this for us. He is our perfect and great example. At his own trial, the trial for his life, people are throwing false accusations, they're mocking him, they're slandering him. They're physically abusing him, they're beating him, they're whipping him, they're spitting in his face, which is the most disrespectful thing I think you can do to a human. And yet, he remained silent. He did this out of obedience and his love for us. And so similarly, we are to live in obedience by demonstrating a love that does not contain slander or hypocrisy. Or deceit, or malice, or envy. But rather, we are to live out a love that is sacrificial. A love that seeks the highest good for our brother or sister, even at the expense of ourselves. These words that Peter uses, they stand in complete contrast to that definition of love. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, these are all sins that aim to harm other people. But the love that we carry only aims at the highest good for others. And while this passage doesn't explicitly say this, we know that the world will take notice of these things. In John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The world will take notice. If they look at us and all they see is a bunch of people complaining and grumbling about each other, talking smack about each other, being hypocritical and downright deceitful towards one another, why on earth would they want anything to do with us? Why would they want anything to do with our family? And why would they want anything to do with our older brother Jesus? That's why it's important for us to be on our guard and to watch out for these things. Satan is prowling around and seeking to devour and to destroy and to divide. He is the king of destruction and the father of lies, and he is constantly waging war against the family of God. And he's trying to take hold of our hearts. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's why Paul tells us right before that verse to put on the full armor of God, because we are at war. Satan is going to tempt us in every way. He's going to tempt us to retaliate against those who hurl insults at us. He's going to tempt us to lie so that we can look better than our brother or sister. He's going to try and pervert this love that we are called to have towards one another. And sometimes, it's not even that obvious. Because he's crafty and sneaky and clever, he can do this in the subtlest of ways. I think we all struggle at one level or another with our motivation in loving others. Do we love someone because of what we get out of that relationship? Do we love the person who is respected and has influence and power because we want to be associated with them in hopes that people might think the same of us? Or even that we might be elevated by this person to have a power and influence as well? That's not loving that person sincerely. That's not a selfless love. That's a selfish love. So it's important that we check our motivations and how we love each other. I think that's why Peter warns us of these things, that we can ask God to reveal these cracks and crevices in our hearts before sin creeps in. We have these cracks in our driveway at our house. And every once in a while, a weed will pop up. It's the smallest of crack. I have no idea how those seed got in there. But sure enough, that weed is there. And it's a stark contrast to the cement that surrounds it. We're in the same way. We have these insects or bugs or spiders that sometimes get into our house. And it's my job as the dad and loving husband to kill those things. Those demon bugs. And I don't know where the cracks and the crevices are in our house that these spiders find their way in. But they're there. And it's the same thing with our hearts. Sin can sprout up. It can take root. And so we need to stand guard. That's why Peter tells us to put away these things. It requires effort. It requires action. We cannot just sit idly by. I was listening to a song the other day by an artist named Russ Moore. Russ is a brother in the Lord, and he's got a bit of a soulful R&B type feel. I dig his voice. And he wrote this song called "Good to Me." Lord, you are good to me. Yeah, it's funky. I like it. Let's check it out. And the song "Good to Me" talks about how we fail every day as sinners. And yet, in spite of our failures, the Lord is gracious to us and he is good to us. He gives us new mercies every day because he's faithful to us despite our unfaithfulness to him. And so Russ wrote this song a few years back, And he recently released a remix version of it. And he invites a Christian rapper named Sho Baraka to come on and rap a portion of it. And Sho, I don't know if I can call him Sho today, but I'm going to call him Sho. We're good. Sho raps a line that says, "Satan wants to chill, but not on my couch, not in my house." I think that's a good description and a good reminder of how we ought to be on guard towards sin. Because if we are not careful, not only can we allow sin to enter into our hearts, but we can allow it to rest on our couch comfortably. Sin can enter in from a wide open door or from the smallest and subtlest of cracks. But however it gets in, it will destroy our relationships. And it will destroy our lives. And so that's why Peter tells us earlier in this chapter to be holy, to be sober-minded, and to prepare our minds for action. But he rightly reminds us that God is faithful. Peter rightly reminds us that our hope is in Jesus. He reminds us of the gospel and that we have new life because of it. Peter rightly reminds us of our living hope and our inheritance that will never perish. He reminds us that we have a new heart. And with this new heart, we can now love each other as God has first loved us. I love what pastor and author Juan Sanchez says about this. He says, "Because we have been born anew through the living and abiding Word of God, and because we have set ourselves apart from this world of hate, when we obey the gospel, we must, we can, and we will love one another." Brothers and sisters, we should want our church to be known as a church who loves one another. Not in an I love you, you love me, we're a happy family, kumbaya sort of way, but with an agape love, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is selfless, a love that is sincere, a love that when we have moments of tension and hurt, because we will have those moments. We are all sinners. We are all imperfect. But when we have those moments of tension and hurt, this love, rather than steering us away from each other, it actually steers us towards each other, as God did to us in Christ. We love because he first loved us. As people who are born again, we have a new life. We have a new family. And we have a new love. Praise be to God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this gift of love that you have placed in our hearts. Lord, we are grateful for the bond that we share as the family of God. This love that reflects your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. And so, God, we ask that you would continue to teach us, that you would give us the grace to love as you love, Lord. A love that is patient and selfless and unconditional. Father, we ask that our words would be gentle, that our actions would be kind as we interact with each other. And Father, that our hearts would remain humble before you and before each other. God, we ask that our love not be based on fleeting emotions, but on the solid rock of Christ, who first loved us and gave himself up for us. So Father, we ask that you would help us to bear each other's burdens, to encourage and uplift one another, to forgive as we have been forgiven. So Father, when challenges arise, God, we ask that you would remind us that our love is strengthened not by our own will, but by the power of your Spirit that works within us, Lord. May we always seek you first, knowing that as we draw closer and closer to you, we draw closer and closer to each other. So, Lord, use our love that we have for each other as a testimony of your goodness. God, we ask that it would be a light to the world that reflects your truth, that they will know that we are Christians by our love for each other, Lord. This love that is pure, this love that is holy, and this love that is imperishable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.